So the theme for tonight, we've called it to live and love as God intends. And as we say, there are two commands embedded in this passage, which the rest seem to be structured around. The first one is to live in fear as foreigners. So we're initially looking at verses 17 to 21. I really have landed Johnny in it tonight, because the notes of the sermon are after what we looked at earlier, if you remember. So if you, that's the very one. Oh. Right, we did sit down and talk about it earlier, but there we go. Now, really what this is a further amplification of the challenge we looked at last time in this passage, to live differently as holy people. And what we've got is two pieces of reasoning either side of this instruction to live in fear as foreigners, and then we'll try and see what that means anyway. So we find in verse 17, that since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially. So the first piece of reasoning. And the first thing we see is that it's a father, and calling in this sense, we're calling on the father, and the meaning of the original Greek apparently is in the sense of a formal appeal, as in Paul saying in Acts chapter 7, I appeal to Caesar. So we appeal to God to judge us, ultimately to judge our suitability for heaven. And it is striking, is it not, that we are able to call him who judges the whole earth Father. But that is what being a Christian means. So think about it. He whose wrath we had earned and who was utterly unapproachable can now be approached as Father. But the second point is that he's a judge. We call on a Father who judges. And as believers, we need to be really clear, make no mistake, we would truly face God as judge if it were not for Christ. And we'll look much more later at what we mean by that. So what's being judged? Well, we're told quite clearly that he judges each person's work impartially. Each person's work. Last time we were in this passage, we were looking at holiness, which included an element of task about it. So be holy in all you do. And what you do, what you and I do, is work or works. It's not a kind of expression that's used really outside of Christianity in that way. But it's works in every sense. It's what you do with your time, it's what you do with your gifts, what you do for yourself, what you do for God, what you do for others. And again, it's very easy right here to get the wrong end of the stick. I don't know if you remember last time we came up with that, wasn't mine, wish it was, kind of banner statement, humankind's gravitational pull is always towards works. But it can't be so simple that all our works are wrong. Otherwise, what would be the sense in being judged impartially on our works if they were all automatically wrong? So the first question we might want to face is, in what sense is the believer's work judged? What exactly is God the Father looking for? For instance, is there any work I can do that will save me? Well, decidedly not. The Bible makes that as clear as possible. It's almost not worth proving it. There are so many verses. But is there any work that I can do that will please God? Well, it depends. It depends on whose work it really is, and especially whose glory it's for. There's a sad tale I remember my dad telling me quite a long time ago. When I was literally a babe in arms when he was converted at a beach mission. They thought it was a good idea to send me and my older two siblings, although I couldn't have taken any of it in. Anyway, the bottom line is that they heard the message themselves, my parents were converted. And my dad went to a church, whether they'd been attending it already, I can't remember. But he'd gone to this ancient Sunday school teacher and told him what had happened to him. And this guy just looked at him straight in the face. He obviously thought him a, am I allowed to use the expression, Johnny come lately? he said, I've been teaching in this Sunday school for, and I don't know what it was, 30, 40 years. And essentially, you're coming to me and telling me you've just been converted like that. What are you on? You know, I've I've worked for where I am. What a terrible thought that it is so possible to spend your whole lives working for your own glory. And if you've got a church Bible in front of you, page 1248, which is a nice mathematical sequence, page 1248, it is worth turning to. Revelation 19 and verse 7. 19:7. We're told there that the righteous acts of the saints are like clean linen. It says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And then it has a slightly strange, almost editorial note in the Bible, not being added by the NIV editors, but by John, who wrote it under the Holy Spirit's leading. And he says, "Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts, the work, if you like, of God's holy people. But they were given this clothing. The whole theme of clothing in Scripture is a massive theme, literally starting in the early chapters of Genesis and going right to the end of the Bible, as we see here. So they're given this clothing, and we're told over and over again as Christians, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's what we are as believers. So when God looks upon us, he sees Christ. That's how clothing works. Now, if you and I do works dressed in our own clothes, in other words, good deeds that are outside of Christ, you know, worked up from within your own self, maybe done for effect, maybe done to be noticed, maybe done to win approval, even approval of God or man, done in effect for one's own glory, then this is not fine, bright, clean linen, as we've read in Revelation 19. This is filthy rags, as we'd read in Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So when God judges our works, we need to clearly understand that who are those works being done for? If I'm doing them for my own sake and for my own glory, the Bible says they're filthy rags. If they're done in Christ and for Christ, we're following Christ, the works are going to kind of follow anyway if our trust and belief is totally in him. Then God looks upon those, and yes, he is pleased. He's pleased with his son. Now, the next thing there that we see, he judges impartially, and the adverb, which sometimes translated without respect of persons, means, quoting a commentator, without undue regard to mere superficial appearance, as in distinct from inherent character. So basically, God sees right through us. He sees right into us. You know that piece in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where Samuel is choosing David to anoint him as the future king. And he says, "For the Lord," and there's dispute about who, out of all these manly lads, who should be anointed. And of course, they've pick the smallest, which seems wrong. But we're told, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And let's be really honest, especially in our sort of a celebrity culture, we specialize in superficial, don't we? As man sees on the outside. But not so with God, who knows our every thought and our every motive. So the second piece of reasoning we find in verses 18 and 19. "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So we're not saved, we're not redeemed with perishable things. We were told in earlier in this chapter that genuine faith, in verse 7, I think, is of greater worth than gold. Now we're told that whilst gold is no use to us in that context, we're told now we can't be redeemed by either. We can't be bought by gold. And what does redeemed mean? We trot words out like this, don't we? One good definition is made free at a price, or if you like, bought back, but not with earthly monetary payment. And what do we mean by free? Well, free from sin, free from slavery to it and to eternal death and hell that inevitably follows sin. And the price? Well, there are some things money won't buy, and our freedom from sin is seriously one of those things, indeed in a league of its own. So we're told that we are saved, we are redeemed with the imperishable precious blood. Blood speaks of someone's death. Someone had to die for us to be redeemed. Someone who had no sin of his own to die for. And blood speaks of lifeblood and life, a life given as a payment. So this life, this blood, is going to be precious and valued above absolutely everything. What value could we put in gold and silver terms on something that means that a sinner can spend eternity in heaven with Christ instead of in hell without him? What price would you put on that? And we're told it's the precious blood of a perfect lamb without defect. Remember earlier in this series of studies we thought about that thing that Abraham said with great foreknowledge or prescience or whatever we would say, when he said to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb, the central theme of all of Scripture. And all this, what we might think of Old Testament fussiness over a lamb being perfect, is all a pointer to the only truly perfect sacrifice that has or could ever be made. And it speaks not of physical perfection, but of moral integrity and perfection. One commentator says that one not liable to die for his own sin, and so possessing a life which could be offered to atone for others' sin. Now, when Peter mentions Christ, he kind of goes off on one, but it's a really good one. He mentions Christ, and he wants us to know something about him there and then. He gets excited, and indeed so should we. So that the next thing is about Christ being revealed. But we could look at it as a major aside. I'm sure somebody more skilled than I will be able to weave it into the passage better. But it's there, it's in the middle, where it's best for descriptions of Christ to be. We're told he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. So we read that Christ was chosen before creation. Now, I don't know about you, I think a lot of people, when they read of things happening or being decided upon before creation, probably glaze over a bit. Basically, we don't get it. How can something happen before creation? But of course we don't get it. That's because we're, basically because we're not God. He who created all things, including time itself, is perfectly capable of choosing somebody before he made them. Or indeed before he made anything. So when we read that we are chosen before creation, it actually makes perfect sense when you factor in who God is. But rather than it hurt your brain, why not let it boost your faith? This is your God, my God. Just think, if you could understand everything about him, it'd probably be a fair sign that, you know, some smart philosopher had knocked up this system of belief in his spare time or in his lunch hour. You, Christian, were chosen before creation. We're told that Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. It's like crazy language, and yet it's somehow really exciting. And here we're told that he was chosen from the onset, from before the onset. And we're told that he's revealed. He's been revealed in these last times for your sake. Now, revealed is a massive word for Peter. Now, I don't know whether any of you have ever... Oh, brilliant. It worked. Have any of you ever played with one of these things? It's sometimes called a word cloud. There are probably several, but there's an internet site where you can copy and paste in a block of text. And what it does, it looks through that text and it finds the occurrence of words. And the more times a word appears, the bigger it makes it look in the word cloud. So very easy to see which is the word in 1 Peter 1 that occurs the most. It's the word Christ, which is good. I think we probably might have guessed that. And that's very much the feel of the book. It's Christ-centered. I don't know if you can read sideways. Up in the top corner, my side, can you see the word revealed written sort of on edge? It's rather flowery font. It actually occurs 5 times in this one chapter. So it's a really big theme that, you know, God couldn't really design a Bible to be passed down through the generations with highlighter pen on it. This is, you could be, take it as the same thing. So we're told in verse 5, salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 7, we saw praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Then in verse 12, we saw that thing about it was revealed to the prophets of old that they were serving us, not themselves. And then we see in verse 13 that the grace is about the grace that's to be brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And then here in verse 20, Christ, who's chosen before creation, has been revealed in these last times for your sake. And for your sake is worth thinking about for a second. He could have stayed in heaven. And think about the fact that if Christ had not been revealed, you and I would not be saved. And then we read that through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So we've got access to God from this revelation of Jesus Christ. It's normal, isn't it, to think about Christ's death giving us access to God, giving access to his presence. Christ died so that we can go to heaven. But here we're being told, in effect, that he gives us access to belief in God. Through him, you believe in God. So this is a supreme point. Because of Jesus, we see and understand the Father. Through his death, taking away our sin, we're now in a position to approach the Father. So without Jesus, how could we believe? And equally relevant, what would we believe if you factored him out? So through him, we believe in God, and it's the real God, not one that we've made up to suit our desires. So we come then to the imperative line, therefore. The word isn't there, but it's clearly implied. Therefore, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. In other words, in view of 1, the God we call upon, and 2, our redemption, and 3, our supreme Redeemer Christ, therefore, live out your time as foreigners in reverent fear. So live out your time. There's not much of it, frankly, is there? The Bible talks somewhere about 70, which is 70, or if by reason of strength 80, which is 80. It's very interesting that the predicted average life expectancy for the UK this year is 80.54. So if you've got over 80, you're doing well. The equivalent figure for Somalia at the moment is less than 60, and that isn't the lowest figure in the world. But all of those figures, 60 years, 80 years, you might make it to 100. Set against eternity, what is it? Hence, your suffering, however protracted, we saw earlier, is for a little while, however you look at it. And then you'll be in glory, and all this world with all its woe and all its suffering is just going to seem like something and nothing. So live out your time, whatever there is of it, as foreigners. Slightly strange instruction, especially when you consider that this was given to scattered Christians who were already foreigners in a literal passport sense. They didn't have passports in those days. The translations strangers and exiles and foreigners are a little bit interspersed in the different translations. One commentator thought we could consider ourselves as extraterrestrials. I thought I was maybe going a little bit far, although sometimes I wonder, peculiar people. But a better word somebody's come up with would be neo-terrestrials, meaning a new humanity in Christ. You know, it's heaven where our citizenship is and where our hearts are. So we are kind of like foreigners, strangers, exiles. And God's holy people, as we saw last time, are no longer at home in this world. We are foreigners, we are aliens. There was a hymn, a song rather, she'll be grateful for the fact, I'm not going to sing, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And we could compare this truth about Christians with times when we've been abroad ourselves into a different culture, with different language and different customs. I don't know whether any of you remember, it's a few years ago now, I think it was HSBC had a series of adverts about how cross-cultured they were. And he had some Western guy holding his hand out to somebody from the Far East who was at that moment bowing. And when they both realised what the other one had done, they swapped over. So the one who was bowing held out his hand and the first one, they still got it wrong. And you just think, yes, that's how culture works, doesn't it? Neither of them felt at home with the other person's customs. I expect they got it right in the end. Basically, we're different because we don't belong to this world. Now, there's a kind of an old-fashioned word that's dropped out of most of the modern translations, sojourning, living out your time as foreigners, as sojourning. There's a little remote rover on the surface of Mars at the moment called Sojourner, but it's died now. It's done its job. And that's the kind of idea. It had gone to an alien place. It didn't really belong there. In that case, it's not coming home. And sojourning, in that sense, means not settled or permanent, but alongside. Think of Israel's sojourn in Egypt for 400 years. They were there, but they were kind of living alongside the Egyptians. They weren't absorbed, they weren't settled, they weren't permanent, and indeed they did eventually come out, as we know. In other words, you're to live as though, somebody said, A, you don't belong, and B, you don't expect to stay forever. And again, remember that Peter was writing to people who were foreigners in both senses, spiritually and geographically. And we're to live in reverent fear. Now, I know Richard's been giving us some useful teaching on fear over recent months, but fearing God really should be our default setting. The Bible makes it really clear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Psalm 111 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom again. But fear is not the end of the story for believers. Something has come along to override or supersede it. Now, we had a little reference last time to air travel. In December 1986, two people, Dick Rutan and Gina Yeager, who I think were an item in case you get worried, took off from Edwards Air Force Base in America in a strange-looking aircraft called Voyager. They landed back at the base again 216 hours, 3 minutes, 44 seconds later, having flown non-stop around the world. And in so doing, they set the world record for staying in the air in an unrefueled but powered aircraft. Well, that was interesting, wasn't it? Now, an aircraft is a massive object. It has mass, it has weight, and under gravity, like all massive objects, it wants to be on the ground. Its default setting, if you like, is to be on the ground, and without wings and an engine, that's where it will be the whole time. But in flight, another law, the law of aerodynamics, works because the vehicle has wings and it has a means of propulsion that drags it through the air. This law of aerodynamics in effect says, while gravity will normally pull this object down, I will keep you up. If you like, a superior law overrides and supersedes the law of gravity. So one question we could ask, has gravity ceased to be effective when you're in an aircraft? Of course not. Just try jumping out. Question two is, has something else come in that renders that law not the primary thing anymore? And yes, it has. The end result is flying. What a wonderful, literally uplifting and inspiring, and indeed almost spiritual experience it is. Maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm getting carried away, but maybe the sense that some people find it almost spiritual is partly because it works so well as a metaphor or picture of spiritual things, and especially what we're looking at now, which is the fear of God superseded. Question one, is God a God to be feared? Yes, he is. Question two, when you're adopted into his family, in other words, you become his child and call on him as father, has he ceased to be a God to fear? No, not at all. There's a great tendency to downgrade fear of God to respect, because, you know, we don't want to be put off and we don't want to put others off. But the word used in Scripture doesn't really allow that. It's more the other way. The same word is used to describe fear of God as the word to describe the disciples in the boat thinking that they were going to drown. So perhaps terror might be a better word. But perfect love has now entered the scene, if you like, a superior or higher law or principle. And John says in 1 John chapter 4 that perfect love casts out fear. Let's just read that short passage. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, in this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. But at the same time, we shouldn't ever forget what kind of God we have. And I often picture, I don't know why, Henry VIII and Edward VI, before he became Edward VI, and Henry was still alive, this little boy had a father who was a despotic, powerful, unpredictable, scary king. And yet you could imagine him walking into the courtroom. I'm sure we've heard this recently from someone, or something like this. He could walk into the courtroom, whatever, the king's presence, and he could run up and jump on his knee, which nobody else would probably try doing. And you've got a kind of a picture there, haven't you, of this is a fearsome king, but something else has come in and overridden it, and it's love. So our default setting as sinful people is fear of God, or terror even. And even though God hasn't changed, he's not sort of just become a big softy. Nevertheless, our new relationship with this fearful God as his redeemed people, as his children, is of love. And then, of course, we discover that he is love. He is a God of love, as Edward would have found to some small extent with his father. And love brings us to our second main point, which you might be worth just saying is a shorter one. So love one another deeply from the heart. We're looking at verses 22 to 25. And again, we have the same sort of sandwich pattern. We have some reasoning, and then we have the imperative, and then we have some more reasoning. We'll look at the two pieces of reasoning first and quickly. First of all, reasoning one, be in a position to love. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. So by purifying yourself by obeying the truth. What do we mean by truth? Well, ultimately that truth is the gospel. If you like, in a real quick nutshell, that God is pure and holy, that man is not, that Jesus has been sent to deal with that on the cross, and that man must repent and believe in him. And by believing, we're told, we receive Christ's goodness and rightness and righteousness in exchange for our sin. So obeying, if you like, this ultimate truth of the gospel, we purify ourselves, although of course we know at the same time the purifying's been done for us by Christ. And then we're told that we already have sincere love, though it's not deep. The new people this has made us have a supernatural, spiritual love for each other. Here's a thought that might be worth all of us thinking about. If you generally find that you have no love for Christians, it's a fairly strong indication that you aren't one. It's quite a striking thing to say, but think it through. John, in his first epistle, 1 John 2, verse 9, says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness. Doesn't work. So conversion, in that sense, becoming a believer in Christ, is coming into a position to love, and as a believer, it is undoubtedly present in you. You have, we're told, sincere love. Yes, it could and it should be deeper. It can always be deeper, and we'll see that in a few moments, but it's there already. So the second piece of reasoning, I said it a little bit quicker on this half, is
based on the fact that you're born again. For you have been born again, verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Echoes here of verses 18 and 19 earlier. Again, Peter is contrasting perishable with imperishable. There he was talking about redemption, now he's talking about our new birth. There he was talking about the fact that we're bought at a price. Here he's talking about the fact that we're born again as a new creation. And we're not born with perishable seed. You know, in our natural, unregenerate state, we're perishable. We'd already commented how many years you can expect to live. We have more in common with grass than with angels. This is a bit sobering. Our birth by human seed, if you like, has sin woven into it, as David makes so clear in Psalm 139. Sinful from, and Psalm 51 particularly, sinful from conception. It basically means we're mortal, we live out our time, as we've already seen, we come, we go. The scripture uses images like, you know, we're like a whole life is like a vapor, like a weaver's shuttle. And when we're gone, a little bit like making a hole in wet sand, it soon fills up again. We're soon forgotten by the world around us. The life of mortals, says Psalm 103:15, which Peter's partially quoting, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But this is not how we're born into new life. That's with imperishable seed, and we're told that's through the living and enduring word of God. By word of God, what do we mean? Well, the written word, you're mostly of you holding one right now. We're told the enduring, everlasting word of God, the Bible, that's God's revelation and message. Those lovely words of Christ in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But the word of God is also Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, we read later on. And then, I perhaps won't get you to turn to it this time, but in that same page in Revelation 19, just listen to what this says. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And guess who this is? With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So this is a massive subject in its own right, but the Word of God means both the written word and Christ, and the Bible itself almost seems to blur the distinction between them. If you like, God's written revelation, which is all about Christ on the one hand, and Jesus, who is the Word of God, God's Word, and who's revealed through the Bible. You can't really divide the two apart. And then we're told that this Word, Christ, through the Bible, was preached to you. And we could just say two quick things about that, that preaching that isn't centered on Christ is missing the point, and therefore to preach from the written word without centering on Christ the living word is a mistake and wasting people's time. So come to our last therefore. Therefore, in view of all this, love one another deeply from the heart, in view of the fact that you already have sincere love for each other and that you're born again of imperishable seed, and you're new people. Therefore, love one another deeply from the heart. So we've obeyed the gospel, and this means we've purified ourselves, and almost you might say, as a byproduct, we find we have love, a sincere love for each other. But you know as well as I do that being sincere is often not enough. People often act with sincerity and do something sincerely wrong. And here we deduce that our initial sincere love for one another, it is not deep. It's not necessarily from the heart. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't give this instruction. Remember, God doesn't waste ink. And this impartial judge, we know, looks at the heart. So by the heart, you know, we use language, don't we, every day. We talk about things, somebody being whole-hearted or half-hearted, somebody being warm-hearted or cold-hearted, or doing something from the heart, or saying something, or doing something with no heart for it. We know that feeling. Basically, we know this language. We still use it. But to love deeply from the heart, let me read a commentary, commentator's point on this. Such love should be unfeigned, not pretended or put on in superficial play acting or in wordy sentimental profession. In other words, it must be sincere. Rather, it should genuinely come from the heart, and it should be engaged in fervently. Now, apparently, the Greek word used here, translated from the heart, ektenos, doesn't mean with warmth, which you might have guessed from the way we tend to talk in a 21st century Britain, but rather with full intensity, literally at full stretch, or if you like, in an all-out manner. So we're to stretch and strain in loving our fellow Christian. That speaks to us, doesn't it, of effort. We're not to be half-hearted in love for our brother and sister in Christ. But the Christ who is in you, Christian, tonight, he knows how to love the unlovely. He loves you, after all. He loves me. So to act towards those who hate you just as though they were totally lovable is basically Christ loving through you. And of course, these aren't primarily feelings. In the 21st century, to talk about loving someone is automatically interpreted by nearly everybody as how you feel towards them, but it's got nothing to do with that at all. It's not likes or dislikes. It's treating one another as Christ would. Remember the old wristbands? I don't know if they're still around. What would Jesus do? Well, what Jesus would do is love the unlovely, because he's loved us, so we know it. And it's sacrificial, and it's wanting the best for people, even though we might not like them, or they might not do the things we think they should be doing. And it's not loving them in order to seek any reward at all, or any payback. So it's no wonder, is it, that Peter puts such emphasis on Christ, the Redeemer, whose precious blood has brought us to this place. Somebody said the love that binds the redeemed, that's us, flows from the love of the Redeemer. That's him. So to summarize all of that, since we call on a Father as an impartial judge, and because we're redeemed with imperishable, precious blood, the blood of Christ, the perfect chosen Lamb, whose appearing has enabled us to believe in God, we are to live out our time as foreigners in reverent fear. And then considering that we as saved people are in a position to love because we've been purified by obeying the truth, the gospel, which means we're born again by the imperishable, unchanging word of God, we're to love one another deeply from the heart. All of this how to live and love as God intends, only becomes possible because there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. That's a cue to the music group. We're going to stand in a moment and sing to finish those very words. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One.